so much for that, guys. If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to the book of Colossians, and chapter number 3. Colossians chapter number 3, and we're going to look again at verses 18 down to verse number 25. We're actually going to spend some time here over the next couple of weeks, and I know we hit pause for a few weeks, but I want to regain that conversation, or restart that conversation again this morning, as specifically we look at the instructions for the man of God. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 down to verse number 25. While you're turning there, let me just say a couple of things. First of all, this is a difficult message for me because in it I see my own failures, I see my own shortcomings, and also in it I see, you know, just our own family history and where we're at. And so as we work through Colossians chapter 3 over the coming weeks, I pray that you'll listen very intently and we'll have a spirit of unity and peace and patience as we work through this, because I really believe that these things are intended for our best as God tries to teach us what he wants us to be. When we left off in Colossians a couple of weeks ago, we left off by opening up this discussion on the family, where we see these different entities being brought together into one cohesive unit that we call the family. And specifically, we ended with the truth that defending the family is in many ways one and the same as defending the gospel. Now, before we go into our passage this morning, and before we go any further, I want to begin by clarifying what we mean when we say that by defending the family, it is in many ways one and the same as defending the gospel. First of all, let me begin with what we don't mean. I want to be really clear this morning. I recognize the scars that the church in many times has left in the hearts of some folks over the years with our treatment of the issue of divorce and remarriage. And I recognize that anytime you talk about the family, that there is a lot of baggage that comes with that. All of us have it. Even I have some of it this morning with you. There is no doubt, biblically speaking, that God's intended best for any life is one man and one woman for a lifetime. There's also no doubt that divorce is ultimately the result and the effect of sin on a fallen world and we as its fallen creatures, right? Specifically, all of us have at least experienced it either in our own families or in the families of those that we love. Further, there's no doubt in Scripture that divorce is a sin, except in two specific cases where God gives us reasons for getting out of a marriage, which are abandonment and infidelity. But even in those cases, God's best is always reconciliation. But, and I hope you will hear me very clearly this morning, divorce is not, absolutely not, the unpardonable sin, and at times the church has handled it as such, making any discussion on the family packed with a lot of emotion and passion. This morning, I want you to know from my heart to yours that if you've gone through a divorce or you know someone who has, I sympathize with your pain, and that in Christ, there is now no condemnation, that every sin has been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Hear me very, very clearly on that issue. Second of all, I want you to know what we are not saying when we talk about defending the family and the correlation of the gospel. We are not suggesting the mindset, which is also just as damaging, found in so many people in the church. That is, that many believe that if I simply don't get divorced, then somehow I am ultimately in the will of God. There are families, many families for that matter, in the household of God who misunderstand God's plans for their lives and therefore miss out on God's blessing. No doubt their efforts and their willingness to commit to one another through hardship and trouble and difficulty are to be commended. But unfortunately, some have misguided thoughts, and they believe that simply if they are not divorced, that they are somehow defining the gospel, when in reality, they are not, because they are nothing more than really two people cohabitating one home with one piece of paper between them. I want you to know, beloved, this morning that God wants to give you so much more than that. God wants to give you so much more, and God's definition of marriage is so much greater than just a piece of paper. What we are saying when we say that marriage, defending the family, is in many ways or in many respects defending the gospel, is that we are articulating the correlation between the family and the gospel, and when specifically each and every member of that family is operating in their God-given role, the good news of Jesus Christ is proclaimed in a very real and tangible and expressive way. In other words, when we are operating in our families, the way in which God has constructed our families to operate, and each of us individually in our roles, we are in a very tangible and expressive way telling the good news of Jesus Christ. Simply not being divorced does not proclaim the gospel. But when the family is committed one to another in such a way as God defines, they are proclaiming to each other and those around them the nature and message of Christ's work on their behalf. With that said, it's important to recognize that because the family and the gospel are so inherently connected, so are the natural struggles that are present with the gospel when it's at work in an individual's life. Here's what I mean. The gospel is difficult for mankind to accept. Did you know that? If it wasn't, Jesus would have never said that broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that find it, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto eternal life, and few there be that find it. The gospel is difficult for mankind to accept. Not because it cannot be understood or because it's too difficult to be understood. In fact, the gospel is very simple to understand. It is difficult to accept because inherent in the gospel message is the realization that you and I are hopeless, that we are prideful, and that we are self-serving in our natural states, and our need is to bring those things before God, to lay them at his feet, and to accept by faith what God has provided in Christ Jesus, confessing him as Lord and Savior, and our utter dependence upon him. That is the struggle. We're okay with God and we're okay with Jesus as long as there are not exclusive claims on our lives. But when those exclusive claims are called out, that we lay down and die to selves to live to Christ, then all of a sudden, the gospel gets difficult to accept. So if that's true, if there is a struggle for the individual to accept the gospel in his own life, it should be common sense that when we try to apply the gospel to our marriage and our relationship with our children, there at times will be those same struggles. Because ultimately, just like accepting the gospel is not natural to us, applying the gospel to our marriage and to our family is also not natural to us as well. Originally, I had kind of planned on looking at Colossians 3, verses 18 to 25, into just two basic groups. The first was going to be a discussion about how the gospel and the family are so connected, which we did a couple of weeks ago. And then I was going to take all the roles and the responsibilities of each and every member of that family and lump them into one sermon, and we would have gotten out about 1 or 1:30 or so, right? But over the last couple of weeks, I've thought, you know, why are we in some big hurry? Let's work our way through this and let's take our time and make sure that we look in-depthly at each and every person's responsibilities and roles so that there's no misunderstanding or no miscategorizations at all, right? Let's do it one little bit at a time. So this morning we're going to look at God's man, or how God created man and how God created man to function in the marriage. And when I say that, I want to give it with a couple of caveats. First of all, ladies, this does not mean that you have a license to stop listening, right? Just because we're going to spend the entire message preaching at your husband or that your future husband or whatever it may be doesn't mean that you get to stop and leave and go to dinner. If they have to suffer, you have to suffer with them. And the reason why is because in this discussion, my hope is, ladies, that you'll see two things depending on where you're at in your life journey. If you this morning, first of all, are not married, then what I hope you'll see is that God created marriage and he created it to be enjoyed and he created you to be blessed in marriage. And maybe this morning God will use his word to show you what you should be looking for in that future spouse. If you are married and you're partnering with your husband, working together, trying to live out the glory of God, then what I hope you'll hear in this message is ways in which you can help him be successful and encourage him in this journey called life, just like next week I'm going to ask him to do the same for you. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 down to verse 25, he begins. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers," he says in verse 21, "do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but within sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." Verse 23, "whatever you do," and this is a summarization of everything, the whole, not just one, "whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." In order to understand man's responsibility inside the family this morning, what we have to do is we have to begin, first of all, by looking at the two individuals involved most drastically in every man's life. Are you ready? They are number one, the man himself, and number two, God. If you're going to understand what God has called a man to do and how he's defined this relationship inside the home, you have to understand who God is, and you also have to understand man and the way in which God created him. So first of all, this morning, let's begin by trying to understand how God created man, because it's paramount to the entire discussion, all right? And I know I could spend hours upon hours talking about the things the Bible teaches about men, and the ladies would be saying right on, over and over again. But I'm going to break it down into two simple categories, and that is the physical ways that God created man in the family and the spiritual ways in which God created man to function in the family. The first is found in the Old Testament. The family, as it were, was defined in the Old Testament through the physical name or through the man, the husband, or the father. For example, when you look at the genealogies and how a family is listed, have you ever noticed how, with only just a couple of exceptions, it is always the man, the husband, or the father's name which is listed? Why is that? Well, the writer there is telling you about something that took place in their culture, and that is that you looked at the identity of the family through the father. And we still apply this principle in our society today. We don't like to admit it, but we oftentimes do, because we look at individuals in light of who their dads are, right? We say, "Oh, you're such and such a son," or so on and so forth. It means that men, your family, in the Old Testament was meant to reflect and mirror you. In other words, the Old Testament sets up this system where we see how man ultimately defines the identity of the whole, and their children and their spouses find their identity in the identity of that man. Consider this morning. I would suggest to you that I am my father's son. The good, the bad, and the indifferent. Growing up, like all children, I wanted to be like my dad. Many of the things that I enjoy today are a direct result of who my dad is and what he enjoyed. He liked fishing, and so I would get the opportunity to go on the bass boat with him, right? He liked hunting, and so I would do that. Even my taste buds were somewhat adapted because of who my dad was and his own identity. You say, "What do you mean by that?" Well, my dad had certain foods that he liked, certain tastes that he liked. And my mom, oftentimes when she would make dinner around those tastes, right? And so guess what? I don't like the food that my dad doesn't like, and I like the food that my dad likes. You see the correlation? Oftentimes, even in the most tangible physical things, our identity as a family, the family unit, is found in the father, in the husband, in the man. See, typically the father sets the image to be emulated in the home. In other words, the family generally emulates that personality of the man, both the good and the bad. What the husband struggles with many times, his wife will struggle with. And what the father struggles with, so will his children. But it even goes further than that. Because our identity is found in our fathers, so too is often our value found in our father. Men, listen to me very closely this morning. Your sons look to be like you. I know they don't want to admit that this morning, and they would never want to say that publicly because it's embarrassing, but your sons want to be like you. And the older I get, the more I realize I am my dad. Now, I could have taken on some of his better characteristics, but the good and the bad, in many ways, I am a direct reflection of who my dad is and his personality. Men, your daughters will look for a man like you to be in a relationship with. I know that's a scary thought because many of you say, well, I don't really like their choice of boyfriend. Because the man was created to be the identity of the family, or I should say, the family's identity was wrapped up in the man, the husband, the father. Here's my suggestion to you. If you don't like the types of boys that she's bringing home, the first thing to do is to go and look in the mirror and see what it is about yourself that you don't like, because she will, whether it's consciously or subconsciously, go after men that look like you. See the things in the mirror that you don't like and change them. Then go and get your gun and go downstairs and clean it in front of him. Second, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, man was created as this image bearer and the family begins to reflect that image. In the New Testament, the man, and it works in conjunction, is seen as the spiritual leader in the home. Over and over again in the book of Acts, we are told the story about how the father accepted the word of the apostles. Or he believed in Christ, he trusted in Christ, and the words will follow, and so too was his household saved. Or he and his entire household were saved that day. We're told here in Colossians and in his parallel passage in Ephesians 5 and 6 that as fathers, the way that we parent our children, and as husbands, the way that we relate to our spouses, all of those things, we are told, have a direct correlation with our spiritual walk. Now, if those two things are true, that the family finds their identity in the father and the husband, and that the husband and the father are the spiritual leaders of the home. If those two things are true, and we believe that they are, then there is an immense responsibility this morning laid at the feet of every man in Scripture. You see, the family that you have, your family, will develop its spiritual and physical identity through you, men. By the way, it takes me back to Colossians 3 in that last line in verse 25, which I think is crucial. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Men, if your family looks to you for their identity, and if they look to you for spiritual leadership, and you don't provide that leadership, then what does that verse mean to you? Who you are, man of God, is who your children will ultimately be. Now, I'm not saying that children won't make mistakes and that our children don't have personalities of their own, or even that you are to blame that they can somehow get out of the bad decisions they make because they say it's ultimately dad's fault. I'm not suggesting any of those things. What I'm saying is that biblically speaking, who you are, man of God, is who your children will try to emulate and be. Who you are, man of God, will shape your wife and your relationship with her. As men, we like to compartmentalize things, right? Sometimes we believe that we live in this vacuum, but the reality is that God did not create you in that manner. Our actions, our thoughts, our motives, and our intentions dramatically shape the identity of the whole. Even the things that your spouse never hears you vocalize, even the things that your children never hear you vocalize, shape their growth, shape their nourishment, shape their identity, shape their values, and even shape their future. And as such, men, we are to be held responsible for how we lead in our families. But simply describing or understanding what men are and how God created men is not enough. In Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter number 6, the role of men is directly connected to the role of God in the life of humanity. And therefore, husbands, he says, are to love their wives in the manner that Christ has loved the church, and they are to parent their children in the same manner that our Heavenly Father parents his children. So if we're going to understand man and we're going to try to understand what Paul is saying here, both in Ephesians 5 and 6, we also have to then understand who God is and specifically how he has revealed himself in the person of Christ. So my first question this morning would be, how did Christ love his church? How does Christ love his church? And while this is not an exhaustive list, it's a pretty good start. Christ loves his church through patience, right? That he doesn't just blot us out, that he doesn't just wipe us off the face of the earth, but that he's patient with us, he's enduring. Christ loves the church through sacrifice, through commitment, through giving, through endurance, through example, through faithfulness, and ultimately even through his life. Those are all tangible expressions. Now there's many, many more, right? But those are all tangible expressions of how Christ has shown his love for the church. How does God parent his children? If fathers are to model this with their children, how is it that God parents his children? And again, I can't give you an exhaustive list this morning, but let me give you a good start. God parents his children, first of all, through grace and kindness, right? It was his kindness that led us unto repentance. God parents his children through being the bestower of gifts. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but it's interesting that typically men are the worst gift givers in the world. Can I get an amen, ladies, right? It turns out new fishing pole is not a good first anniversary gift. I just wanted to spend time together, but apparently that was out of bounds, right? And yet we are told that the father, a very masculine role, knows every good and perfect gift to give to his children. And so if the father knows every good and perfect gift to give to his children, the church, then a father is supposed to parent his children in the same manner, knowing what is the good and perfect gift to give to their kids. Parents, God is to parent, God parents his children by discipline. Sometimes he knows when to use the rod, so to speak. God parents his children through pursuit. You know, God never gives up on his children, but rather he pursues them even when they don't want to be known by him. God parents his children through material support. God parents his children through knowledge, the giving of knowledge. God parents his children through their ignorance and their unbelief. And God parents his children through pleasure. I really believe that God enjoys my company this morning. I'm not saying that I'm perfect or that I always make him smile. What I'm saying is God created us and he enjoys, he takes pleasure in our communion, right? God takes pleasure in our company with him. He takes pleasure when we are enjoying him and he us. Men, if we are to be the identity and spiritual leaders of our homes, of our families, then we must first come to grips with who we are and also who Christ is in order to reflect that properly. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 3, and I'm gonna do this in a spirit of love and humility this morning, and I hope you'll listen very closely, and if it's like the first service, it'll be really, really quiet, but that's okay. In Colossians 3, we need to apply the truths that we've learned, and I wanna break it down into the two admonitions. The first admonition is that husbands are to love their wives. Again, in Ephesians chapter 5, we are told specifically that we are to love our wives as or in the same manner as Christ loved the church. Or in other words, our love is to be a direct reflection of the love that Christ has for the church. And we've already seen what that type of love looks like, right? It's exhibited in commitment, in faithfulness, in patience, in sacrifice, and a whole host of other tangible ways in which Christ has loved the church. But further in Ephesians, we are told that if we express this type of love, just like Jesus is sanctifying his church, as husbands, we can sanctify our wives. Now, that doesn't mean that there's anything salvific in me at all. What it means is that as I love my wife in the manner in which Christ has loved the church, I give her a great sense of freedom and give her a lot of space to grow in her and mature in her continual worship and walk with Christ. That is, the way in which I love her has a direct ramification on her personal walk with Christ. You could put it in the negative sense, couldn't you? You could say that perhaps there's nothing more detrimental to a wife's ability to walk with Christ than a husband who's not loving her in the manner in which Christ has loved the church. We're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved the church because Paul says that in so doing, we help them grow in their knowledge, their admonition, and ultimately in their worship and relationship with their Savior. But here specifically in Colossians 3, the passage that we've honed in on, we are told in this moment to love our wives, and he says, and not to be harsh with them. Now, why would Paul open up with those lines? Well, first of all, because love is the greatest single struggle for every man. I wish that I didn't have to say it that way, and I wish that it wasn't true, but I want you to understand this morning that every man's greatest struggle is love. I'm not talking about the butterflies in the stomach love and all that emotional ooey-gooey stuff. I mean, you know we don't like the Hallmark Channel, but when you're away, we watch it privately, right? You know that your husband is much more emotional than he would ever let on, and I am as well, and my wife knows that about me. That's not what type of love we're talking about. The type of love is the love that is defined in Christ. In fact, indeed, there can be no other definition of love except that which is found in Christ. Because the Apostle John says, for God is love. He's the very definition of what love is. It is this type of love that is the most difficult for men. You see, women have this innate ability to love despite hardship. Women have an innate ability to love despite ignorance. Women have an ability to love despite petulance. Women have an innate ability to love despite stupidity on some occasions, right? Women have this inability to love despite being mistreated, and the list goes on and on and on. But men, our single greatest struggle is to love our wives in the same manner in which Christ loved the church. Our single greatest struggle is to love in the same way that God loves. Our struggle is this commitment of love. Men are naturally restless. Because of the fall and because of all that has happened, in our very nature, we are naturally restless entities. And any man who says that he's not is a liar. And John says, and the truth would not be in him. You see, men by nature, we are just naturally a little bit restless. I'm not saying that every man acts on that restlessness. I'm saying that it's in him. Always a striving for something more, something better, something different. If we've ate bandanas all week, we don't want to go eat bandanas on Sunday afternoon, despite the fact that we didn't take you to bandanas all week and you're really craving it, right? There's something a little bit restless in every man's soul, in every man's being. There's something a little bit off from that love of commitment that we find in Christ. And so Paul begins with man's greatest struggle, and he begins with that fundamental point that men, you are to love your wives and to model the character and nature and person of Christ in your love towards them. And that is a love of commitment, an admonition to be faithful and truthful and honest, and even to be willing to get past that restlessness and to be content in where you're at. And then he tells us that we are not to be harsh with our wives. You know, something that seems to me absurdly obvious. And yet with every head bowed this morning and every eye closed and no one looking around, how many of you men have been harsh with your wives this week on an occasion? Just kidding, please don't raise your hand. As men, we struggle with not letting our anger be controlled in Christ. Typically, men like to just kind of spew everything out and then expect that everybody else is gonna be okay with it. Anybody testify to that fact? Come on, ladies, help me out. I'm preaching the entire message at your husbands. This is the one time you should really be with me, right? What's worse is we know how to hurt the ones that we love the most because we know their secrets. And so we have a tendency to push that button, to cut the deepest with our words as we can. I know how to push Miss Kelly over the edge. I've done it. We hurt the ones that we love and we're harsh with. If we're not harsh in our temperament, well, then there's the struggle of the harshness of leadership. It's been said that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Given the responsibilities of father and husband in the home and to assuming that leadership role, you know what happens? Sometimes we struggle with leading our homes in a harsh manner. You know, little Isaiah, when he doesn't do what I want him to do, it's not my natural instinct to get down on a knee and say, now that's not a very good decision, Isaiah. My natural instinct is to grab him by the arm and drag him to where I want him to be, because that's the harshness that's in every man. Now, before you call DFS, that's why God gave me Miss Kelly. We lay all of this out this morning to be perfectly clear. The admonition from Paul in this moment is so simple. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and do not be harsh with them. And yet the struggle is so very, very great. As men, we are geared towards certain tendencies, but your family, men, will never reflect the gospel until first, dad, husband, father, O man of God, you begin to reflect the nature of Christ. Then Paul gives the admonition, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. I want to go back to where we began this discussion this morning with the reality that the family composes its identity in the father. Fathers, your children will not tell you this, but they will show you in their triumphs and in their failures, you are their superhero. I am 32 years old today, and my dad is still my hero. And my dad doesn't do everything right. I know his good, and I know his bad. I know his struggles and his weaknesses, and at 32 years old, he's still, despite all those things, my hero. It doesn't matter whether they are sons or daughters, your children want to be like dad. And mom says, that's not fair. I spend all this time and raising them and nurturing them and disciplining them, and you're off at work doing this, and then you come home and they're just excited to see you. They want to be like you. But that's the way they were created. It's the way we were created. Because of that, there is an innate struggle and confrontation played out on a daily basis. You know why that is, gentlemen, that you have wars with your children that your wife doesn't? Because your children so desperately want to be like you, and generally speaking, we do not get along with people who are most like us. Because your children want to be like you, guess what? They are telling you that they want your approval. Let me tell you a quick little illustration. A couple of months ago, we were having Wednesday night service, and we got done about 7 o'clock. And generally, at that time, I would immediately just hop in the truck and run home. We had a small group Bible study going on at that time. Or if I didn't have that going on, I would go to a deacon's meeting or some other type of meeting on a typical Wednesday night. The bottom line is, most of the time, I didn't get to see the end of the Awana program. And you know, if you bring your kids to Awana's on Wednesday nights, that at the very end of the service at Awana's, what happens is they take a moment and they reflect or they commemorate what the students have done well, what the kids have done well, right? And they, depending on your age group and where you're at, depends on what you're going to get. But with my little one, he gets these patches, and he's so excited about these patches. And I've heard about these patches at home, but I had never seen him actually receive one. Well, that particular night, I came down the stairs and I stood over there by the door. And I, you know, all of a sudden they were doing the announcements, and I heard them call out Isaiah Guffey's name, which he thinks is Isaiah Guppy, but that's another sermon for another day. They call out Isaiah Guffey's name, and I did what every good God-fearing pastor, church man of God would do. I went, woo, 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 that a boy, yeah, right? Now in a few years, he's going to be deeply embarrassed by such moments. But instead, in a full sprint, he runs up and grabs his patch. And with this sly little smile on his face, he runs over and he says, Daddy, Daddy, look. In that moment, he couldn't care less whether or not you approved of the job he did. He wanted one person to approve of what he'd done, and that was me. Men, your children, whether they will ever admit it or not, are looking for your approval. And when you don't give your approval to your children, you inadvertently provoke them to anger. When I look around in the society that we live, and I look around at the teenagers, and I see the anger, I see the struggles in their lives, I see the brokenness, I think there's probably no wonder why, because there's a direct correlation. Because in America today, only 1 in 8 children grow up in a home with their father. And believe it or not, that's up in the last 10 years. The word discourage actually means to be torn down. And the ramifications are absolutely generational. Your children want your approval. And when you do not give it to them, it discourages or tears down what they're wanting to do. Again, using our parallel passage in Ephesians 6, fathers are told there, he says, not to provoke your children, but rather to bring them up in discipline and instruction in the Lord. This is the positive of it, whereas Colossians shows us the negative. What happens when we don't father in a proper way, or we don't father in the same way that God fathers us? Ephesians shows us the positive. Rather, we are to father our children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. We are to discipline them in the same manner that God disciplines us, and to instruct them in the things of God. Men, listen to me this morning. If you're passionate about church, if you're passionate about Christ, your children will be passionate about Christ and about church. If they're not, the problem doesn't begin with the pastor, the deacons, the staff. The problem begins first in the mirror. Remember how God disciplined his children? Sometimes he disciplined with a rod, sometimes with a gentle word, sometimes with just grace and patience. But God never disciplines his children without anything but his approval of their person. Here's what I mean. Approving of your kids this morning does not mean that you agree with every decision they make, or even the sum of the decisions they are making. Approving of your kids means that you recognize they are yours and you assume the responsibility of helping them find their value in the right place. I don't know how many times over the years I've sat down in counseling, whether it be a teenager, a couple, a married couple, whatever it may be, a man broken in his 30s because some information came out that he had never shared. He'd held it silent. Over and over again in those sessions, at some point, I'll ask the question, what's your relationship like with your parents? For the next 15 to 20, 30 minutes, you'll hear all kinds of conversation about mom. Oh, it was good. You know, my family was a good family. My mom did this, my mom did that, my mom, my mom, my mom, my mom, my mom. And generally after about 30 minutes, I'll break in and I'll say, tell me about your dad. And all of a sudden, it's like a realization unfolds. And there's this moment, and generally it's followed with, I don't really know my dad. Man, that's not the way that God created it to be. God created you as the one who would be the image, as it were, who would give the identity to your family. What kind of identity are you giving them today? God created you as the one who would be the spiritual leader of your household. Have you left it up to mom? Another illustration, I just confessed my own sin this morning so you can laugh and I can cry. A couple of weeks ago, I was telling our men on Tuesday morning about this. A couple of weeks ago, I decided that since I was the pastor, I ought to at least spend some time with my son in prayer, right? And him and mom have this little routine that every night, well, I won't talk about the whole routine because then you'd find out about our discipline, but they have this routine where every night, mom takes Isaiah and puts him in bed, and Isaiah says, let's pray, mom. And mom says, what do you want to pray about? Normally we want to pray about Arlene's up there at the top. And then after that, it's like the chickens, the cows, cookies, the Pinewood Derby car we're building, the turtle light. You know, I mean, you fill in the blank. Whatever captures a three-year-old's imagination, right? But it's so innocent, isn't it? So sweet that they'd want to pray about all those things. Well, on one particular day, I thought, you know, I really ought to do this. I mean, this is what God's entrusted me with, this responsibility. And if I'm going to tell others that they need to do this, then I probably ought to do it myself. And so I go into the bedroom, and I'm like, all right, Isaiah, let's pray. No. I said, why not? We need to talk to God about what we need and what's going on in our lives. And he says, no, I only pray with mom. That's pretty tough to hear. Men, if you don't lead your families, don't look for somebody else to do it. And don't wonder why our society falls into the mess that it does if you are unwilling to assume the God-given responsibility that God gave to you. It's interesting to me that God never says, mothers, parent your children in such a manner. Did you notice that? He only gives that admonition to the fathers. You know why? I think there's a lot of reasons. I think one of the reasons is because mothers by nature just have this natural ability to parent that is totally foreign to us. I mean, I love Isaiah, but like after an hour, I'm good. You're laughing now, but you know exactly what I'm talking about. All right. And yesterday, I was a good dad. I spent like the whole day, at least 3 hours with him, all right? But one of the reasons why I believe God gives us that responsibility and God speaks so clearly with men is because just like loving our wives is the single greatest struggle for us when it comes to that relationship, parenting our children is the greatest struggle in that relationship. It is so much easier to say, you need to take care of your son, than it is for me to go and do it myself. But the ramifications of not doing it are so damaging. They're so generational. Because listen, my son wants to be like his dad. And if I don't give him the right model to model, it will affect him, his future spouse, their children, and on down the line. Men, my challenge to you this morning is somebody has to break the cycle. Somebody has to break the cycle and be willing to be the men that God called you to be. Let it be the men here at Cornerstone Baptist Church. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for the opportunity you've given us to come together and to study and to worship you and to be reminded of our unique responsibility as men. The responsibility of giving an image, giving an identity to our family. The responsibility of being spiritual leaders in our homes. The responsibility of giving value to our children. Letting them know what is important in life. Teaching and directing them. Modeling in the character of your son, Jesus Christ. It's not easy this morning. It's easy to understand, but it is so, so difficult to apply because it takes an intentional effort on our part to leave this place and say, I'm not going to be the same anymore. I'm going to do things differently. I pray this morning that your word, that these words will dramatically affect and change our hearts. You'll change the way we look at our wives. You'll change the way that we look at our children. And for the ladies in the house this morning, I pray that you would help these words. You would use these words to help them understand and apply things that might make their husbands more successful. God, you want strong families because on strong families, strong churches are built. You have strong churches, then you'll have strong neighborhoods. You got strong neighborhoods, you have strong cities. Strong cities lead to strong counties lead to strong states lead to a strong nation. But it begins first with the family, and it begins first in the family in dad. Do business with your people in this place this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a time of invitation, and it's going to go really simply this morning. Maybe you need to grab your spouse and come down here and pray about some things or pray where you're at. Maybe you need to confess some sin. Maybe you need to grab one of your children and come and pray with them. Whatever it is, maybe you just need to come before the Lord by yourself and confess, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and I need your help. Whatever it is, don't leave this place unchanged. Do business with God in this place, in this moment. Men, I challenge you, follow the biblical count. Follow what God has ordered you to be. Follow how God has designed you to be, and see how blessed you'll be. You respond as the Lord leads.